Jonah, chapter 1, verse 17 through chapter 2, verse 10. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, we do ask that this evening you would teach us from your word. Teach us lessons that we need to know, that we may be like the sons of Issachar, that we may understand the times and know what the new Israel ought to do. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In case you haven't noticed, we live in a post-Christian society. We live in a biblically illiterate society. Bible stories that once defined and shaped our culture have long since been forgotten. There's a decent chance that your non-Christian neighbor, even here in the so-called Bible Belt, doesn't know the name of Adam's wife, or who built the ark, or who denied Jesus 3 times. In the church, things are a little better. We still know the stories, usually, but we tend to know them in bits and pieces. We tend to know them in a fragmented way. We know them in isolation, but not in their broader context. So we may know the story of Abraham and the story of Joseph and the story of Moses and the story of Jonah and the story of Jesus, but we don't know how they all fit together as one story. We don't know how they all connect. Instead, we treat them as free-floating independent units rather than integrating them into a single biblical narrative that runs from Genesis to Revelation. And so we tend to think that we outgrow these stories with age. These stories are great, we think, for children, for Sunday school, for vacation Bible school, but when we grow up, we can forget the stories and just focus on Paul. We can just focus on the doctrines. We think that we graduate from the Old Testament narratives to Paul, and so reformational people tend to read and write book after book after book on Pauline theology, on Romans and on Galatians and on Ephesians. But the Old Testament stories and the Gospels, because they're stories as well, tend to be neglected. We think that we outgrow the story portions of Scripture. In reality, nothing could be further from the truth. Every culture, every people is defined by its stories. Ancient Greece was defined by the stories of Homer and Hesiod. Ancient Rome was defined by the story of Romulus and Remus. The modern West is defined by the stories of Darwin and Rousseau. But the church's culture is defined by the Bible's story. It is this story that gives us our identity. It is this story that gives us a lens through which we can view the world and the rest of history outside the Bible. Throughout Scripture, we find the entire story of the Bible summarized for us in miniature form. We have these little microcosms that give us the big picture, that give us the whole story in bite size. The story of the Bible really is the story of death and resurrection. It is the story of exile and exodus. Consider some ways that these define, in a sense, the entire story of the Bible. At the beginning of the Bible story, Adam sins, and so he dies. From dust he came, and to dust he will return. But through a second Adam, who undergoes the penalty of death, though he is sinless, God accomplishes resurrection. God restores what was lost in the first Adam, and even glorifies it. See, the resurrection doesn't simply take us back to square one, back to Adam in the garden. Rather, it gives us a quantum leap forward from childhood to maturity. Adam had dominion over the earth, but Jesus said, all authority, not only on earth, but also in heaven, has been given to me. Adam had an earthly glory, but Jesus has a heavenly glory. Adam had God's favor, but could lose it. For Jesus, there is no such possibility. Jesus' resurrection was a representative event. Already, he has brought us as his people into this new life, into this resurrection life. We share in his resurrection. We share in his glory. We share in his reign. We share in his heavenly life even now. And we know that because his story had a happy ending, that our story will also. His story, in effect, has become our story. And so we are assured of our future bodily resurrection. We are assured of our future glory. See, that's the story of the Bible in a nutshell. Death in Adam, resurrection in Jesus Christ as the last Adam. There are several stories in Scripture that encapsulate this whole death and resurrection theme. For example, the so-called binding of Isaac story in Genesis chapter 22. Abraham is willing to offer his son Isaac, and so he receives him back, as the writer of Hebrews says, from the dead, figuratively speaking. Isaac undergoes a sort of death and resurrection. Abraham in the story is playing the role of God the Father. Isaac is cast in the role of God the Son, and they act out symbolically what the Father and the Son do in reality in the Gospels. Another way of looking at the biblical story as a whole is through the categories of exile and exodus. When Adam sins, he is exiled from the Garden of Eden. He is cast out of God's sight. He is cast away from God's presence. His banishment is seen in the fact that God stations cherubim with flaming swords to guard the way back into Eden. Adam is not allowed back into the garden sanctuary. He's been banished from the presence of God. The rest of Scripture, then, is simply about Exodus. It's simply about being brought back into God's presence, being freed from bondage to the world, to the flesh and the devil, so that we can come once again into the promised land of God's sanctuary. The whole tabernacle and temple system showed that access had not yet been granted to the people under the old covenant. They had these veils or curtains to keep the people out of the innermost sanctuary where God was present, to show the people that they were still in Adam, that they were still in exile. When Jesus died, of course, we know that that veil was torn from top to bottom. When Jesus ascended up into heaven then, he took his people with him. He restored their access to the heavenly sanctuary. In Luke 9, Jesus even refers to his death as an exodus. He is going to bring the exile to an end at his cross. He will restore to us the presence of God. He will regain for us the access to God's presence that Adam lost. We were exiled in Adam. We are exodused in Christ. That, in a nutshell, is the story of the Bible. Jonah is one of those stories. It's one of those smaller stories that sums up the big story that the entire Bible tells very well. Jonah undergoes a kind of death and resurrection when he's swallowed by the great fish and then spit back out onto dry land. That's how his prayer describes the whole event in Jonah chapter 2. But he also undergoes a kind of exile and return, a kind of exile and exodus. And in doing so, he gives Israel a symbolic prophecy of what her history will look like in the short run, and in fact, what the church's history will look like in the long run. This evening I want us to look at Jonah as a story of exile and exodus, and then make some applications to the church today in our present situation. If this is our defining story, if it's this story that gives us our identity, if it's this story that gives us our vocation, we should be able to use it as a lens for interpreting our current situation as Christians living in 21st century America. How then does Jonah work as a story of Israel's exile and exodus? Jonah, as a prophet of Israel, represents the covenant nation. His mission is their mission. His sin is their sin. His experience reveals what they will experience. And since he's a prophet, as you might expect, his story reveals Israel's future. Now, we can get a better handle on how this works, on how we should understand this, if we look at some of the basic symbols that show up in the Jonah narrative. See, in the Bible's way of thinking, everything that God made is symbolic. God designed the world, in a sense, as a sort of system of symbols. Now, as modern people, we tend to look at the world and we tend to think about the world in scientific terms rather than symbolic terms. So, we look at the stars and we think in terms of physics, we think in terms of these flaming balls of gas. Or we look at an animal, we think in terms of biology rather than the symbolic significance of that animal. Or we look at the sea and we see a vast body of H2O rather than something symbolic. That scientific way of looking at the world, of course, is fine as far as it goes. It's good and it's necessary, but it doesn't go far enough. The Bible describes the world in terms of symbolic images, just as it describes history in terms of repeating patterns. See, both creation and the history that takes place within the created order are designed by God. And God has filled everything with beauty and order and meaning and significance. So we've got to bring this kind of worldview with us to the book of Jonah. So when Jonah speaks of the sea, we should not just think of water. The sea, especially the roaring, foaming, stormy sea, is used throughout Scripture as a picture of the Gentile nations because they're in rebellion against God. They're part of the chaotic rebellion against God. In Psalm 65:7, the noise of the waves is parallel to the tumult of the nations. In Isaiah 17:12, the nations are compared to the roar of the sea. In Isaiah 5:30, Assyria is depicted as the wild, chaotic sea. See, the sea is always trying to overcome the land. And you know, if you think about it, if you think of the beach, that's kind of the picture that you have. The waves roll up, and it looks like they're going to try to gobble up the land and take it away and overcome it, but then they roll back down. And you've got all these passages in the Old Testament that speak of God restraining the sea, God holding the sea within its proper bounds. This is, in a sense, saying that God will hold the Gentile nations in their place. He will not allow them to overcome Israel. He will hold them in their place. They won't ever overcome the land, which is symbolic, as we'll see in just a moment, of Israel. The great fish is also a Gentile symbol. In Psalm 74, the great sea monster is used as a picture of Egypt. In Jeremiah 51, Babylon is a great sea monster who swallows up Judah, southern Israel, and then spits him out. So the fish in this story must symbolize a Gentile nation or a Gentile empire. Meanwhile, land imagery in this book and throughout Scripture is associated with Israel. Think about the way that the land is used as a symbol in Scripture. In Genesis chapter 12, God promises Abraham a special land. Israel rules over the land as a new Adam. This is her promised inheritance, her new Garden of Eden, so to speak. When Israel sins, the basic curse of the covenant is that she loses the land. When Scripture speaks of God as ruler over land and sea, we could read that in a sense as saying that God is the God of both Jews and Gentiles. So go back to the earlier picture that I gave you. If God is keeping the sea at bay, if he is restraining it, it is a picture of him protecting Israel from the Gentile nations. But when God lets those restraints go, when the water begins to surround Israel and wash over Israel, it's a picture of Israel being overwhelmed and conquered, which I think is what Jonah, in a sense, is describing in Jonah chapter 2. Think about this some more, the way land is used. After God calls Abraham, everything in the Old Testament basically is land-oriented. God chooses land workers, farmers, and shepherds to do his work. And all the action basically takes place on the land. There's one exception, and that, of course, is the book of Jonah. Jonah deals with the sea. It deals with sailors. It deals with a boat. It deals with fish and with sea travel. And this is all, of course, because it deals with Gentiles, with taking God's word to the Gentiles. And therefore, the book of Jonah is a sign of things to come. It deals with ministering to the nations. It's fairly unique in the Old Testament in this way, but it's a sign of things to come. In the Gospels, we find that Jesus calls several fishermen, not farmers and shepherds now, but fishermen to be his disciples. He says that they will be fishers of men. That is, they will preach to Gentiles. Jesus, we find all the time in the Gospels, doing things like crossing the sea, or feeding people fish, or eating fish himself, or walking on water, or calming the sea. All of these things, of course, are symbolic. In the book of Acts, we find Paul carrying the gospel abroad over the sea in a boat, moving from Jerusalem to the nations to take the word of God to the Gentiles. See, all of this water activity in the New Testament symbolizes that the gospel in its fullness is now going forth to the Gentiles. We have a symbolic picture in Revelation chapter 10 of Jesus, the Son of Man, taking an oath, and he has one foot on the land and one foot in the water. And it's a picture, clearly, I think, of Jesus uniting both Jew and Gentile into this one new covenant community. Now, with this kind of biblical background, it's very obvious, I think, what's going on in Jonah. It's not a stretch at all to see this symbolism at work here. It's not hard to see what it means in this book. Jonah is cast into the sea, which means that Israel is going to be cast into exile. She's going to be taken out of her land and thrown into the raging Gentile nations. But the Lord is preparing a great fish for her, a great fish to swallow her. The Assyrian Empire will swallow Israel whole. And in Assyria, Israel will be afflicted and distressed, but she will survive. She will be cared for. See, the Lord's preservation of Jonah then is something of a promise. It's a scary promise, but it's a promise nonetheless that Israel will be protected for a symbolic period of 3 days and three nights in the belly of Assyria. God will take care of Israel through the exilic period, through the coming period of judgment. And just as Jonah has his exodus, just as he returns to the land, so in due time the pagan powers will send Israel back to her land, and she will be restored in her prophetic calling. She will be vomited back onto the land, so to speak, back into the land of promise. So Israel's going to undergo something of a death and resurrection, just as Jonah did, something of an exile and exodus, even as Jonah did. And by the way, the same thing is going to happen to Judah, to southern Israel, a bit later in history. The prophet Jeremiah speaks of Judah being swallowed up by the Babylonian Empire for 70 years and then being spit back out into her land. So this is the typology of the story of Jonah. It's a death and resurrection for Israel. It's an exile and an exodus for Israel. But I want to explain this a little further, because typology is not well understood in the church today, and we need to have a good sense of how this works. Typology is different from allegory. Sometimes you'll hear that the Reformation broke with the medieval way of allegorizing Scripture, and to a large extent that's true. But the Reformers did not give up on typology, and so we need to distinguish them. Allegory turns historical narratives into philosophical ideas or into abstract concepts. Typology, by contrast, is rooted in history. It is thoroughly historical. It looks for God's impress or for God's stamp on historical events. It looks for God's design in history. It listens for the music or the rhythm of history, you might say. And once we've discerned the basic pattern, the basic typology that's there, such as an exile-exodus pattern in a particular story, we know what to do with that passage of Scripture. And in fact, we can look for the same kind of pattern in history outside of the Bible. In other words, the patterns in Scripture, the historical patterns that we find in Scripture, give us a model for understanding and grappling with our own situations. When we get in tune with God's rhythms in history, we see at least to some extent where history is moving, where history is headed into the future, and we can begin to see how we ought to respond. We can begin to prepare for what God is going to do next. This is a very poor analogy, but I want to use it anyway to try to make this point. Policemen do the same kind of thing with serial criminals. They detect a pattern in the way that the criminal acts. And so then the detectives or policemen can start to try to anticipate where the criminal may strike next. They get a sense for the design of his criminal acts, if you will. Brilliant criminals are almost artistic in the evils that they commit. If any of you regularly watch the TV show Law and Order, you know that this is how the detectives in that show solve a good many crimes, is by piecing together the pattern that a particular criminal follows in his acts of evil. Now, obviously, it's very different with God. Criminals are very perverse image bearers, but they're image bearers nonetheless, and so there is an analogy here. When we begin to get a feel for how God carries history along, for the patterns that he has impressed into historical sequences, we can begin to decode our own situation. We can begin to interpret our own situation and use the scriptures then to guide our response. We can understand the times, in a sense, and know what the new Israel ought to do. We can begin to prepare for the future, and we can use the scriptures, in a sense, then as our compass to chart our course, to know how we ought to respond. Now, I detect, and I'm certainly not alone in this, I detect that we have entered into something of an exile situation in the American church today. Like Jonah, we fell asleep on the job. Like Israel, we fell asleep on the job. Like Jonah, like Israel, we compromised in our calling to be a prophetic light to the world around us. For quite some time, many centuries actually, the church had the upper hand in Western culture. For quite some time, the church had the upper hand in American culture. America was at least plausibly a Christian nation. We demonstrated in many ways a Christian work ethic. We upheld in many ways Christian moral standards. These things were predominant in our culture, in our nation. These things were respected in our nation. We were basically a continuation of Christendom. The state, the political order, was at least attentive to the church in some ways, if not openly supportive of her. As recently as 1892, the Supreme Court declared that America is publicly a Christian nation. As recently as 1947, the president could emphatically declare that America is a Christian, in fact, Protestant nation. But now, on our watch, America has rejected that heritage. Again, a heritage that stretches back not just to the founding fathers or to the colonial Puritans or to the reformers, but all the way back to Charlemagne, Augustine, and Constantine. We have made a quite decisive and even self-conscious break in America with the historic Christian faith, with the Christendom that built Western civilization. We, in fact, have returned to something of a pre-Constantinian situation. And so American Christians, without being driven from our homeland, have entered into something of an exile situation. The church in America today is exiled. She is exiled from a place of cultural influence, from a place of social respect, from a place of political centrality. Christendom, in other words, is over. We as Christians living right now, right here, are aliens and strangers. This is our identity. It's an identity that we must get used to. With every new Supreme Court decision, we take one more step in overturning our Christian past and shake our fist in God's face. Our culture spends billions and billions of dollars each year on entertainment that cultivates nothing but a hatred for God. Christian symbols and stories have been systematically eliminated from public life, from buildings, from education, from art. It has become impossible to appeal to the Bible in the public forum or in public debate because the Bible is considered a sectarian book. It's not a religiously neutral standard, and so therefore it can't be used. It doesn't pass the tests of reason and science, and so it's ruled out of court. The Bible has been privatized. It's viewed as nothing more than a handbook for individualistic spirituality. Now, Christians disagree on how to cope with the end of Christendom. Most, of course, see it as a bad thing, and it is a bad thing, but it can also be a good thing for us. You see, that's the paradox of exile. It's both blessing and curse. It is tragic that we have legalized abortion in our country, that we have decriminalized adultery and sodomy, that we have desensitized ourselves to blasphemy and violence. All of these things are signs of God's curse resting upon us. But the end of Christian civilization in the West also offers us unparalleled opportunities, just as the exile did for Israel. You see, for Israel, the exile ended up spreading the true faith all across the known world, something that never would have happened otherwise if Israel could have just stayed in her land. For us, the end of Christendom means that we have great opportunities as well. You see, there were a lot of problems in the old Christendom. There was a lot of hypocrisy. There was a lot of self-righteousness. There was a lot of smugness. There was a lot of complacency. The church now has an opportunity to humble herself, to present a different sort of public face to a watching world. She has the opportunity to learn better how to serve, how to love, how to forgive. All, of course, with the hope of building a better and stronger foundation for a future Christendom. See, God never stops at death. The story never ends with exile. He always brings about a resurrection. He always brings about an exodus. So while we are living in a post-Christian culture, there's also a sense in which we are living in a pre-Christian culture. The story isn't over. God is not going to leave his church in the belly of an apostate empire forever. The question, though, is what do we do in the meantime? How do we as Christians, how do we as the church learn to live as strangers and aliens in America? What ought we to be doing? If we're in an exile chapter in the story, waiting to enter into a new Exodus chapter, what should our agenda be in the meantime? What should drive us? What should fuel us? What kinds of things should we be looking to do? I want you to think here about Psalm 137, which we sang earlier in the service. Psalm 137 is an exilic psalm. It was written by Jewish exiles living in Babylon. The exiles weep as they think back on life in the Promised Land. What was their version of Christendom? It was a glorious and wonderful thing, and they are sad to have left it. They are sad that it's come to an end. One of their captors asks, almost tormenting them, "Will you sing us one of Zion's songs?" And the reply is, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" That is, how can we sing Zion's songs in exile? Jonah, I think, answers that question that is posed in Psalm 137, but it puts the question a little bit differently. It puts a little bit different spin on it. The question in Jonah is, can Jonah sing Zion's songs, songs of praise and thanks and victory, from the belly of the fish? See, answering that question will answer the question, can Israel sing Zion's songs in exile? Can she sing Zion's songs in the belly of the fish that is Assyria? Well, the answer that we get from the book of Jonah is a resounding yes. In fact, this is what we must do. If we don't sing Zion's songs, if we aren't filled with God's joy and God's glory, we'll be just like Jonah at the beginning and end of the book, rather than like Jonah in the middle of the book. See, as we get more and more shoved into the closet, so to speak, as we get more and more pushed out to the margins of our culture, the temptation is for us to button down the hatches and to become more and more narrow-minded and narrow-hearted, to become more and more narrow-souled, to become more and more self-righteous and hardened, to settle for simply being a subculture rather than a counterculture, to become cynical rather than missional. See, it's simply not enough to say to apostate American culture, we're right and you're wrong. We're right about sodomy, you're wrong. We're right about adultery and abortion, and you're wrong. That's true, but that's not an adequate response on the part of the church. That's simply arrogant, in fact, or at least it looks arrogant, and it won't fix anything. Jesus could have said that to Israel. He could have said, my way of being Israel is right, and yours is wrong. But that's not what he did. In Matthew 23, we find Jesus weeping over his unbelieving countrymen. Paul does the same thing in Romans chapter 9. Now, America is not Israel. America is not a covenant people in any sense, but there is an analogy. See, we need to ask, how do we view our countrymen, that is, our fellow Americans, who do not believe the gospel, who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord? Do we weep over them, or do we boast over them? Do we despise them, or do we show them holy compassion? You see, these are the kinds of questions that we have to ask. Do we see our unbelieving Americans as enemies? The answer to that question is yes, we do. We have to see them as enemies. After all, they hate God. They hate Christ. They hate the church. We want them to repent or be destroyed. And in fact, that's how Psalm 137 ends. But Jesus said to love your enemies. See, we have to cultivate a holy love for non-Christians in our culture, for anti-Christians in our culture. It's so interesting that the parallels are so interesting. When Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, love your enemies, he is speaking to an Israel that is still in exile. In fact, you know, even though Israel had returned to her land many centuries before, she still understood herself as being in exile because she was still under pagan domination. She was still under pagan rule. And so when Jesus says, love your enemies, it's real clear who the enemies are that he has in view. He's talking about how to deal with the Romans, how to deal with those who hate Israel, with those who hate Israel's God, with those who are oppressing Israel, with those who are keeping Israel in exile. See, the question Jesus is dealing with is, what is Israel to do as a nation in exile? What are the Israelites to do as a people in exile under Roman oppression, under a regime that clearly hates the true God? Jesus says the same thing Jeremiah said. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 29, as Israel was going to be carted off into exile, he said, seek the good of the city where you're being taken. Jesus is just saying the same thing in different language. Love your enemies. See, for Jonah, that meant loving Ninevites. It meant preaching to Ninevites, teaching them, discipling them. It meant seeking the good of the city of Nineveh. See, Jonah had to learn, for God so loved the king of Nineveh that he gave his only begotten son. Jonah had to learn, for God so loved the Assyrians that he gave his only begotten son. And see, we in a similar way must figure out what this means for us. Now, clearly it does not mean going soft on evil. It does not mean minimizing God's holy hatred for what America has become. But it also doesn't mean forgetting the love and compassion of God even towards the wicked. It doesn't mean that we can just seek our own good instead of the city's good or the nation's good. See, if we sing Zion's songs, if these songs come to mold us and shape us and form us, then we can hold two things together that the rest of America cannot, the rest of American culture cannot. We can hold together holiness or ethics and compassion or grace. See, without the songs of Zion on our lips, we can be either ethical or compassionate, but never both. And if that is the case, then we end up with just counterfeits of the biblical virtues. We end up with worldly substitutes, but not the real thing. You see, there are two extremes, two extreme attitudes or ways of looking at the American situation that people in our culture gravitate towards. And I would say not just in our culture, but I would say this has even crept into the church. There are those who focus on individual ethics, and there are those who focus on corporate compassion. Let me see if I can profile these and show you how they are distortions and how the church has got to offer something different. By the ethical person here, I mean the person who is what you might call hard. It is the person who thinks everyone should get what they deserve. It is the person who says, I pulled my life together, I worked my tail off, I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps, others should be able to do the same. I don't care what their situation is. This person comes off looking holier than thou in his attitude. You find this among a lot of American conservatives. See, what the songs of Zion will do to this person, as these songs of death and resurrection are sung, as these songs begin to form and shape this person, they will humble that person. They will eradicate any sense he has of being a self-made man, because these songs will proclaim that salvation is of the Lord, that salvation comes from God. It's not something you work out yourself. The songs of Zion will teach that person that while he should hold himself to a high standard, because God does, he should be humble and patient towards others, because God himself is humble and patient towards others. On the other hand, you have the person who only has compassion, and so it becomes a very distorted, twisted form of compassion. He ends up relativizing everything. He is too soft. It doesn't matter what anyone does so long as nobody gets hurt. Nobody knows for sure what's true. Nobody knows for sure what's good. And so just do your own thing. It's sort of the live and let live approach, to each his own. The songs of Zion will remind this person that while God is compassionate, his compassion comes with conditions. There must be repentance, there must be faithfulness, there must be obedience, there must be holiness. See, it's only as these songs of Zion form us, it's only as we are taught by these songs of Zion that we can hold these things together, that we can become a people who are countercultural, who are both holy and compassionate, who are both disciplined and merciful, who are both obedient and gracious. And see, this is exactly what the church must become. We must offer a third way. We have to offer, in a sense, an alternative to the standard categories of American politics, a sort of counter-politics, you might say, one that takes seriously both individual responsibility and corporate responsibility, one that emphasizes both righteousness or holiness and compassion. And it's only as we hold these things together that we become wise. It's only as we hold these things together that we become effective in seeking to transform our culture and reclaim our culture. But we must remember that for the time being, we are exiles. And people in exile are at their best when they are humble. See, if we don't balance these things, holiness and compassion, if we don't balance righteousness and grace, if we don't balance obedience and mercy, we end up looking either like arrogant conservatives or bleeding heart liberals. And our practices, our views, our solutions to our culture's problems become indistinguishable from other Americans. We simply blend in. And I would contend that this is what has happened to most conservative Christians in America. When it comes to offering solutions, they simply blend in with a conservative status quo. In other branches of the church, they simply blend in with the liberal status quo. But there's no sense of offering a third way, a tertium quid, an alternative. But that is, in fact, what the church must do. We must offer another way. Only then will we truly become a missional church. That is, a church that serves, a church that heals, a church that brings transformation, a church that has a sense of being sent into the world as the bearer of both God's grace and holiness. See, it was just this mission that Israel refused. And that's why God sent her into exile. God sent Israel to the nations to teach them. But she refused to go, even as Jonah refused to go. She refused to bear witness to the nations. So God said, okay, you won't go to the nations on your own with my word. I will send you to the nations another way. And so God sent Israel into exile. And only then, only in exile did Israel begin to fulfill her missional vocation of bearing witness to the nations, of teaching them, of discipling them, as God had called her to do. So we are exiles. This is our situation. This, at least for now, defines who we are, defines our identity, it defines our vocation. We're not in charge of our culture in any direct way as we once were. But that doesn't mean that there's nothing for us to do. It doesn't mean that we just sit around and wait for God to do something to change the situation. We are living in the belly of a post-Christian empire. But we are also living in the belly of a pre-Christian empire. And that means that our calling is to do just what Jonah did when he found himself in exile. We are to sing Zion's songs. We are to minister. We are to serve. We are to love. We are to call those around us to repentance. We are to call them to service of the true God. We are to call them to obey Him. We are to show forth the love and the righteousness of Jesus Christ in such a way that we can say, as Paul says to his disciples, "Follow me as I follow the Lord Jesus." We're not to be arrogant, and we need to watch our rhetoric. We do have the answers that America needs, at least many of the answers. But if we don't combine giving those answers with love and humility and mercy and service, it simply won't matter. So we do have a job to do. We do have a calling. We do have a task. We're not allowed to give up. We're not allowed to drop out. We're not allowed to become indifferent relativists. Exile may be hard. There may be times when we wish we could join Jonah in the belly of the fish because that seems a lot more hospitable than American culture does to the church. But this is where God has put us. He has put us on this stage to act out this role in the unfolding drama of redemptive history. This is where we have to learn to live. This is the situation we must come to grips with. We have to work out what this means in the here and now. We have to find ways to show that the church is not just another special interest group looking out only for her own good. That, as William Temple said, and as I've quoted to you several times before, the church is the only society, the only organization in the world that exists for the sake of her non-members. We've got to show the world that. That we're not just seeking our own interests, we're seeking the interests of others. We're seeking the common good, the public welfare. We've got to find ways to show that the Bible is a public book, that it answers not only the deepest spiritual questions that individuals can ask, but also the most important political questions that a society can ask. We've got to teach people that God is at work in the world today, that His church and His prophets may sleep from time to time, but He never sleeps or slumbers. We have to teach people that God answers prayer offered up to Him in His true temple, the church of Jesus Christ. We have to disciple this nation so that Americans come to know, so that they come to see that salvation is of the Lord. That those who cling to worthless American idols like money and pleasure are forfeiting their only opportunity for mercy. We have to teach America that Jesus is King and that the church is his empire, that the church, therefore, is the only lasting and international world empire. Other empires will come and go, but the church lasts forever. As Theodore Beza said, the church is an anvil that has worn out many a hammer. And our politicians need to know that. We need to teach America that even the most powerful politicians are, as Augustine said, bound to make their power the handmaid of God's majesty. Most of all, we have to call America to join with us in giving sacrificial worship to the God of all. Augustine said that any true commonwealth, any true social order, must be based on justice. And Augustine had a very, I think you could say, Hebraic, covenantal understanding of justice. Any true commonwealth must be based on justice, Augustine said, and justice is based on giving each his due. And Augustine went on to say that begins with giving God his due, which is what sacrificial worship is all about, giving God the sacrifice that he is worthy of. In other words, Augustine is saying worship is central to everything, even to politics. He says this in City of God. Augustine says that a true social order is based on sacrifice to God. In fact, he says it's based on the Eucharist. For only then, only when it's based on sacrifice to God, can everyone else receive his due. Only when God is loved as he ought to be loved, can there be true love offered towards others. See, this is our task as exiles. To live these things out, to reveal these things, not just by our words, not just by having them on our lips, but by our lives as well, to show forth the true politics in the church, a sacrificial politics, a Eucharistic politics that shows that this is where true community is found. This is what true humanity looks like. This is what God intended human life to be. We're living it out here in the church, and it becomes a model for the rest of the society. We're something of a remnant community. We're an exilic community, but this is what God has called us to do. This is our task as exiles. And as we sing Zion's songs, as we live by Zion's songs in a foreign land, we will find things beginning to change. We will find the world around us beginning to be transformed. As we seek the good of the city, as we seek the good of the nation, as we carry out our mission to disciple this culture in terms of God's holiness and compassion, we will find God's resurrecting power at work. We may find life in the belly of the fish more bearable for as long as it lasts, and we may indeed find ourselves spit back out onto dry land sooner than we would have thought. Let's pray and ask God to make this so. Father, help us to understand your ways, your way of working in history, that we may respond to our present situation, which seems very clearly to be one of exile, that we may respond to this situation as we ought, with the songs of Zion, with songs of joy, with songs of glory, with songs of victory, with songs of salvation. Help us to repent, even in the belly of the fish, to not forsake your temple, your church, but to call out to you in repentance until you bring about our new exodus, our new resurrection. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.